In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. One of the issues, one of the things with the Christmas story, with this gospel, is we're so very familiar with it. We know the way the story unfolds. And so when the gospel begins, I could kind of see in your faces that you were going, oh, okay, yeah, that's this story. We know how it ends. We know all of the bits. But in a sense, until you actually begin to unpack the story, I'm not sure that we actually do know what the story is about. How does it begin? Who's the first person that's mentioned in the gospel? It's not Jesus. It's not Mary. It's not Joseph. Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And that's the way a story in the ancient Near East was told. You didn't begin talking about someone like me. You talked about someone famous, someone powerful, someone important. And so this story follows that convention. It declares that Caesar Augustus had done something. And you think, oh, okay, this is going to be a story about Caesar Augustus. Because he was, at that time, the most ruthless and prominent figure, a dictator, really, at that time. But this story is full of reversals. This story takes us to a place where we continually are turning the whole story on its head. And the first thing is that we discover that this story really isn't about Caesar Augustus at all. What has he done? He's called for a census to be taken. And we know from Scripture that when those people do take censuses, that generally God isn't terribly happy with that. Why do you take a census? What's the point of taking a census? So that you can increase taxation and so that you can build an army. They're the two reasons that people in authority want to have a census. Maybe the Australian government in every 5 years does the census for perhaps more altruistic reasons. But in the ancient world, that was the reason. You wanted to see how strong your nation was, and you wanted to see if you were getting all the money that you possibly could be getting out of this people. And so he declares this census, but that just really becomes the setting, the context of the rest of the story. So that's the first of these reversals. It provides the reason why the couple in question, Joseph and Mary, nobodies essentially, from a nobody, nothing part of this great empire. And they're on their way back to Bethlehem, a journey to the south. They live in the very north of what we call the Holy Land, and they're traveling down south towards the capital. Bethlehem's only a few kilometers away from Jerusalem. That's their destination. That's the reason for their journey, because we are told Joseph is on of a descendant of the house of David. And so that's where he needs to go back to have his family registered. Then when they arrive, what's the next thing that we're told? The next piece of the puzzle that falls into its proper place. Where do they give birth? Where does Mary give birth to the Savior? Where does she give birth to Jesus? The stable. For there is no room in the inn. Every town would have had essentially a hostel, a place where travelers of whatever means would find a place where they could have a bed for the night. But this is a sign that Mary and Joseph are significant nobodies. You know, they really don't even register on any kind of scale because they can't even afford to have a place in the hostel. There's no room. They can't bargain. They can't bribe someone to find them a bed there. And so they take the only available option. And it said, we presume it's a stable because it simply said that she laid the child Jesus in the manger. And the manger is what? What's a manger? Thank you, Alice. A feeding trough. Yes. A place where the animals would come to feed. And that, in a sense, is the next significant detail in this story. Jesus isn't like Herod. He's not claiming authority. He's not claiming prestige. He's not claiming for everyone to come and give him things. He's laid in this trough, laid in this manger. Because what does Jesus want to do? He wants to be fed for for us. He wants to feed us. He wants to be food for us. Every Sunday, or for some of you, it's more regular or less regular, but we gather around the table of the Eucharist to allow Jesus to again feed us. We gather because that is why he came. He came not to be high and exalted, but to be in very humble, it's a very nice nativity scene, but very humble surrounding, to be there for us as food. The next detail we're given is that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes, wrapped him tight. As a celibate male, I don't get to hold newborn babies very often. I've been privileged to be shortly after the birth of some of my friends and some of my brothers and sisters. And it's an incredible thing to hold that little child, that child who's just so small and so fragile. And always the mother has taken great pains before handing this little precious package over to me to wrap them very tightly so I can do, you know, minimal damage to their precious little child. And it's this wonderful thing to hold this child wrapped in these swaddling clothes, to be bound so tightly. Because, you know, a little child hasn't got that capacity to really control all of their muscles and their movements. And so just for their own protection, you do need to wrap them tightly. What's one of the virtues, what's one of the things that our world says is always preeminent? Personal freedom. We want to be able to do what we want to do. We want to be free to choose wherever we go, whenever we go, and by whatever means we choose. But the sign of the Christ child is a child who's bound, a child who is restricted, a child who is content to be placed in the care of his parents, a child who says, no, authority doesn't come from the Caesar. Power doesn't come because you control an army. Authority doesn't come because you have the money to pay your way into a good place to stay. Jesus is coming as food. Jesus is coming because, as John tells us in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that anyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. In the person of Jesus, we meet someone who surrenders everything, who gives everything away to show us the way to truth, to show us the way to live. The final scene in this gospel moves from away from the manger out into the fields. And again, we're presented with a bunch of nobodies. We might have these, you know, wonderful rustic images of shepherds, but at that time, shepherds were considered the scum of the earth. Shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. If you came and wanted to give testimony, you said, the judge asked, and you were a shepherd, no, you'd be just thrown out. Because shepherds were considered completely untrustworthy. Shepherds would simply be trying to find pasture for their sheep. They didn't care whose property it was. They would just move their flock to wherever it happened to be food. Shepherds were just despised. And who does the angel, who does God declare to them to come and see the child? These nobodies. These people who haven't made it. And this is the very ministry of Jesus. 30 years later, when he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan, he's joined by all of the other scum of the earth. He's joined by people like me. He's joined perhaps maybe one or two of you as well, that the rest of you are much more exalted. You are in Balgownie after all. You know, not very meadow people. I've learned that much. And what is the message of the angels to the shepherds? Peace. Because they're scared witless. And first, they are told to find peace. That essentially is what the Lord Jesus came to share with us. When we struggle to find our place in the world, when we try and find our identity in all sorts of other things, like Quirinius, like King Herod, like Caesar Augustus, when we want to find authority in anything other than the Word of God, when we want to find our identity in anything other than that we were created in the image and likeness of God, the angels remind us, like Jesus reminded the disciples at the end of his public ministry, at the end after his resurrection, when he appeared to them, he said again and again to them, peace be with you. Jesus says to us that same message, peace be with you tonight.